and be with us this evening as we continue our study of the parables. As already been mentioned, this is the fifth Sunday, and we normally have a singing, and I'll be out of town next week, and that singing will be moved to next Sunday night. So we'll continue our study of the parables tonight as we look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46 in that study. If you want to read that before our study tonight. Be turning your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, if you will, where we'll be coming in just a moment. And as you're turning there, let me set the pace for chapter 6. By that, looking at the overall context of how it sets in the book. The book of Romans deals with justification by faith apart from the law. And there are three sections to the book of Romans. The first chapters, 1 through 8, deal with justification by faith apart from the law. That's the point and the theme of the book. And chapters 9 through 11 deal with the rejection of the Jews and the accepting of the Gentiles. And chapters 12 to 16 deal with the Christians' relationships. Chapter 6 obviously sets in this first section that deals with justification by faith apart from the law. Let's look closer at that section, and there are three things that happen in chapters 1 through 8. He talks about man's need for justification in the first three chapters. The Gentiles are in sin, the Jews are in sin, and all are in sin. So there is a need for justification by faith. Beginning at chapter 3 and verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, he says man is justified by faith apart from the law, and Abraham is an example of that in chapter 4. Then in chapters 5 and through 8, he deals with what justification means to us. What does it mean to us that we're justified by faith? Chapter 5 shows that there are blessings and benefits of being justified by faith. This is why you want to be justified by faith. Chapters 7 and 8 deal with the fact that there is deliverance from the bondage of sin. But chapter 6 is where we're focusing this morning, and his point is being justified by faith and by the grace of God doesn't mean that we can continue on and practice sin like we did before we were justified by faith. That's his point. So let's look at chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 20. This point has just been made prior to chapter 6. And this is the cause for the discussion in chapter 6. Chapter 5, he had been talking about, again, the blessings and benefits of being justified by faith. And he had just made this point, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin is a transgression of the law. We've already noticed that. In chapter 3, that is, if we've been studying all the way through, we noticed that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, sin is a transgression of the law. And he said, when the law is transgressed, then sin abounds. But then he adds this point, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. However much sin there is that much more grace. I don't know how you would measure sin, but if you can measure it by tonnage, however many tons of sin there is that much more tons of grace. Whatever units of sin there is that many more units of grace. So wherever sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You could see how that could be easily misunderstood. So that someone might conclude, well, if wherever there is sin, there is that much more grace, the more we sin, then the more grace there would be. So we want an abundance of grace, so let's just sin and sin and sin, and there'll be more grace. So in chapter 6, he answers the question. The question that had been raised in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Say in view of all what he had just said in chapter 5 and in verse 20. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that we're justified by faith, now that we can be justified by the grace of God, and now that there is an abundance of grace, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, certainly not. God forbid. Under no circumstances do you continue to practice sin. And the rest of the chapter, which is what we're going to study this morning, we're going to do a textual study of Romans chapter 6, is driving at this point that we're not to continue in sin. Now, there are several practical things to learn from chapter 6. I learn, as I look at chapter 6, I learn a lesson about what repentance involves. That when you become a child of God, there is repentance of your past sin, and repentance means that you put away your past sin. There is a change of life. There is a change of manner. And I learned that from chapter 6. So you say, what's the value of reading chapter 6? Chapter 6 teaches me a great deal about repentance. That now that I become a child of God, or when I am becoming a child of God, or when I do become one if you're not one yet, here's what's involved in repentance. I don't know of a greater chapter that describes what repentance is than chapter 6 of the book of Romans, because something else I'll learn. I'll learn about the action of baptism in verses 3 and 4. What does baptism involve? Are there different modes of baptism? There's the greatest description of baptism in chapters 6, verses 3 and 4. But I'll learn something else. I learned about the free moral agency of man. I don't know of another chapter in the Bible that argues for the free moral agency of man than does Romans chapter 6. Because Romans 6 shows you have a choice. You can choose to commit sin, or you can choose to do righteousness. It's your choice. Now, there are consequences being the one, but you can make that choice. You can yield to one or you can yield to the other. Well, that's just the beginning of the list of the things that we learn. Now, here's what he says in the chapter. In answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says we need to be looking at the past. We need to be looking at the present. And we need to be looking at the future as well. And when you look at the past, the answer is no. You don't continue in that. When you look at the present and what you're supposed to be in the present, the answer is no, you don't continue in sin. And when you look at the future, the answer is no, you don't continue to practice sin. So chapter 6 ought to be a motivation for every one of us to strive to do better. Say, you know, tomorrow I want to strive, or even today, I want to strive doing better than I have this past week, or maybe the past year. I want to strive to be closer to God. I want to strive to be more dedicated and more devoted and have less sin in my life, because I'm not to continue in sin. So let's start verse 2, if you will. By looking at the past. How does looking at the past tell me that I'm not to continue to practice sin? Well, notice it, verse 2. Verse 2, he said, you're dead to sin. The question was raised, shall we continue in sin? Verse 1, certainly not. For how shall we that died, who died to sin, live any longer in it? I want to establish that there is a difference in being dead in sin and being dead to sin. A person who is dead in sin means, the word dead means to be separated. They're separated from God because they're in sin. That's a person who's dead in sin. And as long as they're in that sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, they are separated from their God. And if they die in that condition, they lose their soul. We'll see that at the end of this chapter in verse 23. But a person who is dead to sin is separated from the sin and is now in a relationship with God. It's just the opposite. Dead to sin and dead in sin are just the opposite one from the other. You're separated from the sin. When a person dies, he's separated. If you die to this world, in the sense that you physically die, you're no longer living in this world, then you're separated from the world. You may be in existence, you are, Luke 16, but you're not living in this world anymore. So his point in verse 2 is that if we have died to sin and we're separated from sin, how can we live in it anymore? If you die physically, how can you continue to live in this world? How can you continue to live on earth if you're dead? So the same thing is true if you die to sin, you're separated from sin, how can you continue to live in it? And so we could stop at this verse. We've looked at verses 1 and 2. We can end at this point and we've concluded there is a reason not to continue in sin, that my life after becoming a Christian is far different than when I was not a Christian, before I became a child of God. What a change takes place. But that's not all he says. We'll come back to verses 3 and 4 in a moment and 5. We're not skipping those. But I want to begin at verse 6 and 7, and he says essentially the same thing, but he words it different. And that is, the old man is crucified. Knowing this, what do you mean knowing this? You ought to know this. This question really shouldn't have to be raised at verse 1. Every child of God ought to know this. You ought to understand this. This ought to be clear to you. Knowing what? Knowing this, that our old man, what old man? The old man is the old manner of life, the kind of life we lived before we became children of God. When we were separated from God and dead in sin, and we were practicing things that were unlawful and things that were sinful. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. When one was crucified, they're put to death. It was to kill them. That was a means of execution. That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He said, you crucified the old man. Remember that old man of life? Part of this idea of repentance and becoming a child of God was to kill that old man. Personifying that way of life as if it was a person. You killed it. You crucified it. You executed it. Why are you trying to bring him back to life? Verse 7. For For he who has died has been freed from sin. The person who's died to sin, that's what he's talking about, verse 2. He's freed from sin. He's released from sin. He's no longer held in bondage to sin. He's no longer a slave. And so once you were a slave of sin, and now that you have died, you're separated from it, you're freed from sin. You've been released from that. Why do you want to go back to that which you've been released from? And so here's his argument. Here's the first point. First of 3 points. He looks at the past. And he said, when you look at the sin of the past, you're dead and you're separated from it. So why do you want to go back to it? The problem was that when you became a child of God, you were looking for the release from sin. Let's go to Acts 2 for an example. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when they heard the preaching about Christ and they began on the note, Peter began on the note that you were guilty of sin, you crucified and you slain and put to death the Son of God. Remember that? Then he gave them evidence that indeed he was the Son of God. So now that tells them they're guilty of sin. And they said, men and brethren, verse 37, what shall we do? Do for what? Well, the answer given in the next verse, verse 37, verse 38, shows their question was, what shall we do that we might have the remission or the removal or the forgiveness of sin? We have sin we want to get rid of. So what can we do that we might get rid of that sin? So his argument here is, that when you look at your sin of the past, you're dead and you're separate. That sin you got rid of, why do you want to go back to that? You're dead to that. You killed that manner of life. So why do you want to go on practicing the sins that you've done in the past? So every time a child of God begins to drift away from the fold of God, they're going back and trying to resurrect that old man. Every time one drifts away and decides they're not going to serve God any longer, they're going back and trying to make alive again the man that's supposed to be dead. But second, not only looking at the past, he talks about how looking at the present, looking at what's going on now, what you're supposed to be now, argues for the fact you're to be living a new and a different kind of life. So let's begin with verses 3 to 5, and we'll come back to verses 8 through 20. In verses 3 to 5, he says we now have a new life. Once you became a Christian, once you were baptized, when you were raised from the waters of baptism, you were raised to a new and a different life. Verses 3 to 5. Let's get that picture beginning at verse 3. Do you not know that many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's the point? The point is we rise from baptism to a new and a different life by drawing a parallel that is drawn by the apostle here in this text. What's the parallel? His parallel is that Jesus died. Let's think back to what Jesus did. Jesus died. He physically died on the cross of Calvary. Then following his death, he was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. So Jesus died, and then he was buried, and then he was raised. But when he was raised from the dead, that's a new and a different life than he had before. Now let's go back to verse 3. Look at verse 3 now with me, if you will. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a parallel that is drawn. Just as he was raised from the dead. What's the parallel? Just like Jesus died, we die to sin, verse 2. That is, Jesus died physically, but we die to the love and the practice of our sin, so we're separated from sin. That's a description of repentance. Now verse 4 says that just as Jesus was buried, so we are buried with him in baptism. I learned from that as a side note and as a footnote that baptism is a burial and immersion or submersion in water. Look again at verse 2. Verse 4 rather. We are buried with him through baptism into death. So just as Jesus was buried after he died, we are also buried in the waters of baptism. Then notice in verse 5 that we're raised, or verse 4 and 5, we're raised to a new life. Here's the key. Look at verse 4. That even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's his point? We're raised to a new and a different life. So if you've been baptized, you've gone through this process. That is, you died to sin, you were buried in baptism. And then you come out of that baptism, that symbolizes a resurrection from the dead. That you're raised to walk a new and a different life. It's not to be like the kind of life you've had before. Now beginning in verse 8. This new life is greater, a greater description is given concerning this new life in verses 8 through 11. And he says it's not just it's a new life, but now you're living unto God. Let's get that picture beginning at verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, he's already established we did. We died with Christ, verse 3, 4, and 5. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't die again. Unlike, for example, others that were raised in the Bible, like Lazarus and others, they would die, but then, and then they were raised from the dead, and then they died again. Not Jesus. Now verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That is, he had died on the account of sin, and he went beyond the reaches of sin. But the life that he lives, here's the key, he lives to God. Now here's his point. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. What's his point? Jesus is alive unto God in that he was raised from the dead. So likewise, when we're raised from the waters of baptism, we're living unto God. The life you're now living, having been raised from the waters of baptism, is to be a life of living in service unto God. But let's even go further. Beginning at verse 12, we're still focusing on the present. There are three things he says about the present. One, we have a new life. Right now you're living a new and a different life than was before. Secondly, we're servants of righteousness. And he shifts to the language of servitude now. And he deals with the principle of slavery. The rightness or wrongness of slavery is not the point. Whether it's moral or immoral, that's not the point. There were slaves in the Bible. There were slaves in the New Testament times. Even in Philemon was told to... Onesimus was told to go back to Philemon, who was his, Onesimus was his slave. But here is the language of servitude, of a master owning a slave. And what happens with reference to that slave? Well, let's see what he says. In verse 12 now he says that if you yield to sin, you are its servant. You become a slave of that master. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Let me footnote here. To suggest beginning at verse 12 through this whole section down to verse 20 is a great description of this free moral agency of man. Man has a choice. God does not make you a robot and make you serve him. Nor does Satan get in your heart and make you serve him so that you have no choice. You have a choice. You can choose to serve God or you can choose to serve Satan. You can do either one. Now there are consequences that we'll get to, but let's go back to verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. If you yield to sin, you become a servant of sin. That's his point. Now verse 13. Servants of righteousness should use their instruments, their bodies, to do righteousness. That's his point. And do not present your members, that is your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. When you commit sin and you yield to sin, you might tell a lie, it might be adultery, it might be stealing. It might be lust, as Job talked about this morning. It might be any number of sins that you might commit. When you yield yourself unto sin, you give your members or your body to commit sin. What you're doing is you're presenting your body as an instrument of righteousness. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Rather than using your body as an instrument to commit sin, use your body as an instrument to do righteousness. He's focusing on the present. Now let's go to verse 16 through 20. We haven't forgotten about 14 and 15. We're coming back to that. But begin now at verse 16. He is saying in this section, we have a new master. This is the language of servitude. But if you yield to sin, you become its servant. So you go and you say, I want to serve you. Then you just simply became a slave or a servant of that person. That's verse 12. Verse 13, rather than yielding to unrighteousness, you need to yield to righteousness. Now verse 16 to 20, we have a new master. How so? Well, let's see what he said. You are, verse 16, a servant to the one that you obey. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether sin and death of obedience unto righteousness? That's the point we just made. What? Now let's personify sin and righteousness. And so here is sin on the one side as if it were a person, and I go over and bow down and said, I want to serve you, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I just became his slave. I said, no, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to go over here to righteousness, and I tell him, I want to do whatever you tell me to do, and I bow down before him. I just simply became his slave. That's his point. Now, verse 17. You have been delivered to a new master. Watch your wording at verse 17. He said, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, you were owned by that master, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The King James says, which was delivered you. And the wording of the King James sounds like the doctrine was delivered unto you. The doctrine was delivered unto you, but that's not the point, that's not the language here. Look at your footnote. Or the American Standard, New King James, and English Standard, doesn't it? It has to do with the fact that you've been delivered to a new master. Let's read that again and let's get the picture. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, you were the slaves of sin, but that you have obeyed a different master. I'm paraphrasing. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here's the language of servitude. You have one master, and now you're a slave of this master. And quite often, master number one would sell that slave to master number two, and when he does, he has the responsibility of delivering that master to the others, delivering that slave to the other master, and now he's a servant of that master. And so here's the picture of that. You were the servant of master number one, but since you've been sold to another master, now you serve master number two. So what's his point in verse 17? You were the slaves of sin. Master number one, you were the slave. You were the servants of sin. Anytime you were doing whatever you wanted to do, you were serving sin as if it was your master. And you're a slave. Back to verse 17. But God be thanked, even though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart, a sincere turn of heart, that form of doctrine to which then you were delivered. Since you became obedient to master number two, righteousness, now you're a slave of righteousness. So why go back to sin? You're not serving sin anymore. You're not owned by that master anymore. You're owned by a different master. That's his point. Now, verses 18 to 20. Now that you have been transferred to another master, you're free from the first master. Now let's go back to the principle of servitude. We'll come back to read verse 18. If you were a master or slave to this master over here, and you've been sold and transferred to another master over here, when now you're the servant of this master, don't be worrying about, well, that master over there wanted me to. Doesn't matter. You're not serving him anymore. But he asked me, it doesn't matter what he asked you to do, you're not serving him anymore. But he wants, it doesn't matter what he wants you to do, you're not serving him anymore. That's his point to begin at verse 18 now, and see if that's not the case. And having been set free from sin, you're freed from that master. Don't worry about what he wants. You became slaves of righteousness. You're not serving sin anymore. Verse 19. I speak in human terms. What does it mean, I speak in human terms? I'm talking about things you can understand. Rather than talking about doing right versus committing sin, I'm using terminology you can understand. I'm giving you the illustration of servitude. I'm talking about masters and slaves. You know what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying to them. I speak in human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh. Because you couldn't understand it if I don't get it down in simple terms. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now there's two or three things I want to notice in verse 19. But before we do that, I want to go on to verse 20. And he said, you were the slaves of sin, but you've been freed with regard, in regard to righteousness. We'll come back to 19, but here's his point. In that you have been freed from this master, you don't serve. Don't worry about what he says. Don't worry about what he wants. Don't worry about what he's encouraging you to do. Don't worry about his command. He may shout across the fence and say, I want you to do this. No, don't do it. You don't serve him anymore. You've been freed from him. You're not under his rule anymore. So I go back. Now back to verse 19. Start at the end of the verse where he says, but now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And I want to contrast that with being a slave of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. It talks about serving two different masters. You serve the master of sin. What you're doing is you're serving uncleanness and lawlessness, and that leads to more lawlessness. One sin leads to another. And that is, you commit the sin and you yield for something that Satan wants you to do, and you do that. That leads to you doing that same thing and even more and greater than that. You may start with social drinking, and that leads to drunkenness. You start with lust, that leads to adultery. And then that leads to lying and covering it up and deception. And so one sin leads to another. So his point is that when you become a slave of sin, that leads to uncleanness and lawlessness, and that leads to even more lawlessness. Then carries you further than you want to go. But when you become a servant of righteousness, what does that lead to? It leads to holiness or sanctification, where you're set apart for the service of God. You're not set apart while you're a servant of sin. Now, here's the third thing. I said there are three things about the present. He said, look, we focused on the past, and we're dead to that. But now he said, let's focus on the present. You're living and you're in a different life, number one. Number two, you're servants of righteousness. And number three, you're under grace. Let's focus on the present. Verse 14. He said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He is not saying that we are not under any law. How do I know that? Well, in chapter 4, let's back up to chapter 4, just a page or two back, he had said in verse 15, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If he's saying you're not under any law, there's no law you're under, there's no system of law, then there is no transgression, and therefore there is no such thing as sin. Why are we talking about this passage in the first place? If there's no law, forget about not continuing in sin. There is no sin. No way you can commit sin if there's no law. Chapter 8, verse 2 said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is law. See, I'm not saying you're not under any law. But he is saying in verse 14, we're not under mere law, but we're under grace. We're not under the law that was talked about in chapter 3. But we're under grace. What's his point? There is a way to escape from sin. If we were under law and only law and there was no grace, there's no way to get out of sin. Because all law does is pronounce the guilt. That's all it can do. That was the point of chapter 3. So if there is no such thing as the grace of God, but all there was God gave us law, and we violate the law, all that does is pronounce penalty. That's all law can do. That's all law itself can do. Leviticus 18:5. And so if we're just under law, that's all, then there's no way to escape. We commit sin, so what am I going to do? Well, there's nothing. You're in it. I'm sorry. You're doomed. You're totally. But verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You mean I don't have to serve sin? No. You can break free from the bonds of sin. You can come unshackled from sin. How so? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Because of the grace of God, you can be free from sin. Now verse 15. Let someone misunderstand, like they might have chapter 5 and verse 20. Remember that? Grace does not encourage sin at all. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Does that mean then because we're under grace then I can sin? Maybe I can continue in sin because remember there's an abundance of grace. This is what started that discussion, chapter 5 and verse 20. Maybe I can just keep on sinning and then there's going to be grace because we're not under law but we're under grace. No, it doesn't encourage sin. It is getting you out of sin. That's what grace does. Grace is not an opportunity for you to sin more. It is an opportunity for you to get out of the sin you're in. What it's about. And so what's his point? His point is, look at the life of the present. That we're living a new and a different life in service unto God. Three avenues he points. If you are raising the bread, shall I just keep living like I used to live? He said, absolutely not. Look at the present. What are you now? You're living a new and a different life. You're a servant of righteousness and you're under grace. And that ought to tell you you're trying to get away from sin. Well, fine. He takes a look at the future in the last four verses of the chapter. Or the last three verses of the chapter. Chapter 6, verses 21, 22, and 23. And that is, he looks at the future. How so? Well, looking at the future, the first thing he does is tell us that sin, if that's what you're going to do, leads to eternal death. Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have in the things of which you were now ashamed? What do you mean, what fruits? Fruit is that which is born, that which is the benefit. You plant a tree, or you plant a vine, and the fruit is the benefit that you get from that. What benefit did you get? In other words, what reward did you get when you participated in the things that you look back and you're ashamed of those? You think about the things you did before you became a child of God, and you say, you know what, I used language and that I should have, and I looked at things I should have, and I just don't want to talk about it. There's some things I'm ashamed of. What benefit was there in all of that? That's his question. Verse 21. Here's his answer, verse 21. For the end of those things is death. It's talking about eternal separation from God. And I'll tell you how I know in a moment, verse 23. But the end of those things, here's the result. Here's where those things carry you. Here's the goal. Here's what's accomplished with that. The things you used to be ashamed of, what that brings and produces is eternal separation from God. Now let's go to verse 23. Same point. Sin leads to eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. Pays wages. In other words, what benefit did you get? In other words, what good did it do me? Well, it pays wages. It pays a salary. But the salary it pays and the wages it pays is death. That's eternal separation. You say, how do you know? Notice the contrast. The wages of sin is death, but here's the contrast. The gift of God is eternal life. The death is in contrast to eternal life. This is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. So let's look at the future, is what he's saying. Don't just look at the present. Don't just look at the past. Let's think about the future now. If you want to talk about whether or not you want to continue living like you did before, think about the future and where this leads, because you continue in that way of life that you did before, it's going to lead to eternal separation from God. It leads to hell, in other words. Now back to verse 22, sandwiched in between those two points that we just looked at, is verse 22 and 23, and that is that righteousness leads to eternal life. Righteousness leads to eternal life. But now, having been set free from sin, remember, you've been freed from that slave, from that master. And having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness. What does it produce? Now it produces holiness. Here's the benefit. It makes you holy. Sanctified. And the end, everlasting life. Now verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Simply put, he's saying, let's look to the future. The eternity of the future, either heaven or hell, heaven if we abstain from the sin, and then hell if we continue in it, is what ought to discourage our sin. Now I want to review what we just saw, and then I want to list some practical things we learned through the chapter. What have we just seen in the chapter? The question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, let's look to the past, let's look to the present, let's look to the future. Looking at the past, he said, the sin of the past is something from which you're dead and separated from. No, you don't continue in sin. Looking at the present, the life of the present and the life of service unto God, you're living a new life. You're servants of righteousness. You're under grace. And thirdly, looking at the future, the eternity of the future, either heaven or hell, should encourage you whether or not you continue in sin or not. So the sin of the past, the life of the present, and eternity of the future are to encourage us. Let's list a few things in closing that we learned from Romans chapter 6. I learned a good explanation of what repentance involves. And you say, well, everybody understands repentance. Oh, no, they don't. No, they don't. And what I mean by that, sometimes people say, yeah, I want to become a Christian. I'm willing to repent of my sin, and I'm willing to be baptized, and I'm going to become a Christian. And they don't understand what repentance involves. Repentance involves a change of life, a complete turnaround of your life. That means if I've been gambling, I'm going to quit my gambling. If I've been drinking, I'm going to quit drinking. If I've been cursing, I'm going to quit my cursing. It means if I've been dressing indecent, I'm going to start dressing decent. And on we go. It's a complete change. It's a different life. And so people are going to take a notice. If you've been a non-Christian and you've become a child of God, they're going to notice a change that takes place. Because you were serving one master, now you're serving a different master. You're answering a different call. You're not listening to the old master anymore. An explanation of repentance. There's something else I learned. I learned that life after baptism should be different. Very similar point, but a little bit different. That once you've been baptized, we ought to see a big difference in your life. You ought to see a big difference in my life. And some people, when they're baptized, they're not much different now than they were before they were baptized. There'll be a big difference in our life. Of what we're doing. Of what's important. Of our priorities in life. We're servants of righteousness. We're not answering Satan anymore. We're answering unto God now. Here's the third thing I learned from this context. I learned that baptism is a burial. It's a complete submersion in water. It's a powerful lesson, isn't it? And I learned from this that being under grace doesn't mean I can sin, but rather it's a way to escape from sin. Now we may not argue, as some would argue, that therefore grace means I can just keep on sinning, but we may reason that in our own mind. God's grace will forgive me, so I'll go ahead and commit this sin, and God will forgive me. Then I'll go ahead and commit this sin, and then God will forgive me. But I can commit some more sin, and God will forgive me. That's an abuse of grace. Grace is not to be used as a license for sin. It's to be used as a way out of sin. And to be free from it. And I learned from this context that we'll be a slave to someone or something. Quite often, particularly young people will say, I tell you what, I can't wait to get out of my own. And nobody's telling me what to do. I want to be my own boss. You never will be. You never will be. You never will be. Because you're going to be answering to some master, according to this text. You're either going to be listening to righteousness, or you're going to be listening to sin, and you're going to be a servant of one or the other. And you're never going to get away from having a master. And so you say, well, I'm not listening to God. I'm not letting him tell me what to do. Well, then what you just said was, I want to be sold to this other master, and he's going to tell me what to do because that's exactly what you should be doing. And finally, I learned from the last few verses of the chapter that eternity should be a motivating force. You're going to be able to look to the future and say, you know what? When I look at heaven and I look at hell, that ought to discourage me from sinning, and it ought to encourage me to become what I ought to be, and being the child of God I should, the Christian I should be. And I'm ready now to become a child of God. Are you ready to become a child of God? Are you ready to die to sin, as this passage talks about? Are you ready to be free from the guilt of sin, verse 14 talks about? You ready for a new life? Are you ready for a new master? If you're not a Christian and not a child of God, and you're ready for that, you need to become a Christian even this very morning. Would you become one? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism, and then rise to walk in the newness of life? There may be one who is an erring child of God who's drifted because you're not walking in that new life. Would you come back to the fold of God even this morning? If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you come while together we stand and sing.